right, so this evening, it's kind of like a part two with what I was preaching this morning, of course, is my series on debunking Calvinism, and I'm going to specifically just target the U in the TULIP acronym, unconditional election, and near the end of my sermon, I'm going to go back and revisit some of the things that I wanted to get to in this morning's sermon about predestination, but I kind of ran out of time in, but there's definitely a few things that I want to make sure that I could still express in a sermon. So, but I'm going to save that till the end and just kind of go over what I can. And I also have some verses that I found for the Calvinists will use, say, hey, this supports this doctrine, that, again, if there's time, I'm going to get to those things at the very end. I did that more with the structure last week when I was going over total depravity and just literally was just going through all these verses that they say this supports their doctrine, and we're looking at them in context and determining, is this saying what they're claiming it says? But this evening, I'm doing something just a little bit different. One of the reasons why I covered predestination this morning is because when they say unconditional election, essentially that's what they're getting at, is that idea of things just being predetermined, so therefore there is no condition on who is saved and who is not saved because of the concept of predestination. But they're the ones who chose unconditional election to describe their doctrine. And I'm going to start off showing how stupid that is, because being saved, being one of the elect, is conditional. And to say it's unconditional means you don't even understand what a condition is or what conditional means, or you just completely reject, like, the Bible as a whole, and tons of verses, hundreds of verses. Okay, now I don't know, you don't have to be, you know, a mathematician or a computer programmer, but who has any experience at all, even the most basic experience of doing any type of computer programming or anything of the sort? Okay, so there's some. It doesn't have to be very deep. Who's familiar with or have ever heard of if-then statements? All right, yeah, even more people raise their hand, right? If then statements are called conditional statements. The condition would be, if such and such is true, then you do this. And then if it's not true, then you would do something else. It's the condition is the if part. So when you see if, that is describing then, everything after that is describing your condition. And then the result comes with the then. If this, then this. If, fill in the blank, then you're saved, right? There is a condition to being saved. And we started off in Romans chapter 10, and we're going to go through a handful of verses that have clear conditions in the scripture of being saved. Elect, of being saved. Because look, the elect are the saved. Plain and simple. Those that are chosen are those who have been saved. Okay? So, unconditional election would mean unconditional salvation. Because the election, salvation are going to be synonymous in that context of using them. And this is what we're talking about. And all of the doctrines of Calvinism revolve around salvation, which is why I have a big problem with it. Because they all impact salvation doctrine. So Romans 10, verse 6, we have this awesome outline of how people get saved. Verse number 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if, you see that if there? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, this is a complicated conditional statement because it actually has an and in there. And means you have to have both in a logical statement. Or would be you could have one or the other. But you see that and, you need to have both. So in this statement, it is a fact, it is truth, that if a person confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus and they have faith, they believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, that person's saved. That is the result. That is the conclusion. And this is talking about salvation. Well, it looks to me that we have a condition on salvation of someone needs to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. That is a condition. So to say there's no condition, unconditional election, no. There is not one person who is elect that has not put their faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because that is a condition of being in that category. You cannot be there without it. It is conditional. You have to have faith. You have to believe. John 8, 24, the Bible says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if, well, look at that word again. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So now this is looking at it from the other angle. There's a condition on going to hell. And what is that condition? If you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't believe Jesus is the I am he, that Jesus is God, if you don't put your trust in Christ, you shall die in your sins. That's conditional. John 8, 31. Now, this doesn't have to do with salvation, but again, another just conditional statement of being a disciple of Christ. Bible says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, if you continue. So what does it take to be a disciple? Continuing in his word. What does it take to be saved? Believing. Notice those are two different conditions. Believing on him is not the same as continuing in his word. This will be important later when we talk about the P in the tulip, which is perseverance of the saints. You want to talk about perseverance, then you could talk about disciples. A disciple, not every believer is a disciple. Man, I should get my whiteboard out here. We could do sets and subsets. Doesn't it sound like fun? Or am I the only nerd here? You have a big circle that's a set, right? This includes, it would include all of everybody who's saved. Just think of one big circle, right? And then within that circle, you'd have disciples, but there would be a smaller circle. It'd be a smaller portion, maybe like a pie chart. You could just section off a little piece of that. You have to be saved to be a disciple. But not everyone who's saved is a disciple, because they didn't meet the condition of continuing in his word. You've received his word. You've received eternal life. You've received the gift. But they're not really continuing in the word. They're not acting on it. They're not doing the things that they ought to be doing by continuing in the word. But they're still in that pool because they met the condition of, well, they believe that he's he. They've confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead. So they're in that set. They met that condition. Oh, but they're not meeting the condition of a disciple. Fine. But it's still all conditional. Acts 13, 38, the Bible says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified. The condition, all that believe, those are the ones who are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Obeying the law? Well, you all fall. Everyone falls short of that. So you didn't meet that condition of salvation. Because that would be one condition. One condition of salvation is, I'm perfect. I've never broken the law once ever. Okay, well, we all fall out of that category. Jesus is standing alone in that category. Okay, so we've got another statement, another conditional statement that we can meet. Believe. Faith. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Great passage, having all kinds of conditions in it. And they're not all as easily identified with the if statement that I love so much, that just clearly shows this is absolutely conditional. But it teaches the same concept, teaches the same thing. What is the condition? Look, I know we all know this, and I'm sorry for belaboring the point. I hope it's not too boring for you, but I love looking at how simple the gospel is, how simple the Bible is in this regard. And honestly, like you have to be trying really hard to try to complicate the gospel. And that's what Calvinism does. And it's so illogical to say that election or salvation is unconditional. A total depravity, I can see how some people get confused on that. Like, I could see that. But as soon as you get to the you should be like, this is dumb. What a dumb doctrine. Unconditional election, really? I mean, even people who are unsaved are going to say, well, you got to believe and do the works. You got to go to church. There's all these conditions on salvation. Everybody has a condition of salvation, except for the Calvinists, apparently. Well, there's just no condition. You're either saved or not because God chose you or not. Because it's your destiny. All right, let's look down to Romans. I love Romans chapter 4. Let's just look through this chapter real quick and look at all the places that it gives us the condition of those that believe being justified. Because that is ultimately what the Bible teaches over and over and over again, ad nauseum. How often the Bible talks about a condition for salvation. Romans 4, 1, the Bible says, what shall we say then to Abraham our father, pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And there we see that if, but that if is the statement saying, well, if he were, right? It's not the if this, then that, but if he were, I mean, it's a conjecture, right? It's saying he'd be able to glory. And I want to point this out, too, and I meant to say this much earlier, even this morning. In Scripture, when we're reading these passages and we're looking at these doctrines and we're looking at the context of where everything comes from, you know what the Bible is really, the message that's coming out of the Scripture? It's always defining for us or clarifying works versus faith. I mean, over and over and over and over, and that is the big dilemma, or the big difference, and the big clarification that the Word of God is expressing to us. You've got works, you've got faith. They are not the same. They're completely different. Faith saves, works does not. Works are good in the sense that you should have works after you're saved. You should be focused on doing the works of God, but they are completely separate and isolated one from the other. And you can't mix the two, because if you try to do that, then you're just left with works, and they have to be separate. I mean, over and over and over again, chapter after chapter after chapter, the Bible goes into this in so much detail in all these letters. That is what you ought to be focused on, but then, see, the Calvinist turns to these same passages where that's clearly what it's trying to express, and then comes up with this, well, it's unconditional to be elect. What? I mean, there's so many reasons why that's dumb. My mind is about ready to explode thinking about all the things you could say. Like, I mean, we have a presidential election, right? Imagine if that was just unconditional. Well, the condition is people have to vote. Like, you know, you're choosing, you're electing. There's a lot that goes into, there's so many more things. Anyways. Romans 4, 1, we've read verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What is the it? His faith, the believing, was counted to Abraham for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. People who are saved, they're not saved by their works. They're saved by believing. That is the condition. I mean, that condition is the one condition that's stated over and over and over and over and over again. I don't care where you turn in the Bible. Someone's eternal life, someone's salvation is dictated by whether or not they believe. Bottom line. Let's jump down here. Verse number 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. So that is a conditional statement. If people are saved by the law, if the law is making people have an inheritance, that's why they're heirs, then faith is meaningless. If you're saved by the law, faith is meaningless. That's a conditional statement. If this, then that. And the conclusion is not only is faith made meaningless, but the promise has no effect anymore because it's of the law, which is showing us the isolation or the total separation between faith and works here when it comes to our salvation, which is what Romans 4 is all about. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Jump down to verse number 23. The Bible says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Again, conditional. If we believe. Romans 6, you're in chapter 4. Flip over to chapter 6. Verse number 5, the Bible says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. This is why we have the hope of a resurrection, because we have mortified our flesh with the burial of Jesus Christ, and we are expecting a resurrection like he was resurrected from the dead. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We shouldn't. Doesn't mean you're automatically not going to sin. And look, how stupid would that be? We're talking about this a little bit earlier before service tonight, because there are two usages of the word should. And I didn't cover that this morning, but there's the word should, which is like the word shall. So like whosoever believeth on the Lord shall be saved is it's going to happen. Like it's a sure thing, right? But should, it could be used in a sense of it's going to happen, right? Just in that different tense. Or it could be used in the way that I'm explaining right now of, well, we should do that, as in we ought to. It's something we ought to do, but it's not something that necessarily happens. And I think this is pretty easy to determine which one this is talking about, because everybody that sins is a servant to sin to some degree, right? Everybody does. And we can see that in Scripture. So you'd have to show me somebody who doesn't sin in order for that should to mean that is just going to happen, the imperative, like that's just the way it is, guaranteed. But nobody doesn't sin. So this has to be, well, yeah, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're not, you know, everyone should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Conditional statements. Election is conditional. It's conditioned on based on whether or not you believe. Flip back to Romans chapter 5 real quick. I want to show this also just real briefly. And then we're gonna actually skip back and go to some of the other things I wanted to cover earlier. Romans 5 verse 1, the Bible says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the reason why I wanted to cover this verse is because notice there in verse 2, it says we have access by the faith that you have into grace. I'm making a deal of that because some people will try to say that the gift of God or the grace of God is the faith. That God is gifting you the ability to have faith. But this is stating, no, the faith is what gets you access to the grace. The grace is eternal life. The grace is forgiveness of sins. But without the faith, you don't even have access to that grace. God doesn't give you the grace to believe. He gives you the grace of eternal life. He gives you the grace of redemption from sin. That's the grace. You don't deserve eternal life. You don't deserve salvation. You don't deserve that. God gives it to you because he loves you, but it's conditional. It's conditional on you putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Not you putting God's faith in Jesus Christ. That's dumb. It doesn't even make any sense. And God doesn't have to give you the faith. Everybody has the ability to put their faith in whatever they want. And that has nothing to do with, when it boils down to it, that is like the main problem with the Calvinist doctrine. That right there turns everything on its head. But the passage clearly says the only way we have access is by the faith. So you have to have the faith first, and then you have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're saved by grace through faith, right? For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is a vehicle that gets you to the grace. It's essential. That's the condition. Without it, no grace. But faith is separate from grace. It is those are two different things. All right, let's now turn if you would to Romans chapter 9. Because there's more of this chapter I wanted to go into this morning. I didn't get a chance to. Now, the other word in unconditional election is we covered unconditional just doesn't make any sense. But then election is thrown in there also, right? Unconditional election. So instead of saying unconditional salvation or unconditional eternal life, I think that would probably make things too clear as to what they're saying. So they use unconditional election because, well, election can mean a lot of different things. Honestly, election can refer to many different things. I'm teaching on this because what they really are talking about is salvation. That is what they're talking about. But they're going to try to obscure that by bringing up election, and then it could bring you down all these other rabbit trails trying to describe their doctrine, which at the end of the day is still just talking about being saved.
Well, I mean, if you really want to look at the elect, then we need to do,
And then they're going to lead you down, okay, and you're going to try to follow along. But at the end of the day, what they're going to try to teach is unconditional salvation. And it's going to be a long, drawn-out process that's meant to confuse, that's meant to get people to go, man, I don't really understand this, and no one's willing to admit that they don't understand it because they don't want to look stupid. And everyone's just going like, I don't know. Well, I'm just going to go along with it because if I, you know, the perception, what other people might think, if I say I don't get this, and then I'm going to look like someone who's not saved. And then, you know, there's so many social reasons why people won't be like, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense in a church that's teaching this garbage. And then and a lot of times people just be like, well, I just must not be very smart. So I'm just going to trust what so-and-so is saying because he's really smart. He studies this stuff. He knows this way better than I do. Well, no, don't have that attitude either. How about you just read the Bible more? And if something doesn't make sense, ask about it. And if you're not willing to ask about it, then study it out for yourself. And if the person who's teaching you isn't really making any sense, you ought to be comfortable enough to ask them a question. And if you're not, then, I mean, are you... Maybe you're not in the right church. I hope you know, people here have the comfortability to be able to ask a question if there's something that you don't understand. I mean, I already know a lot of people do ask me questions, so I feel like I can't be that bad at putting off that like, oh, no one could ask me anything, right? But you ought to be able to say, hey, this is kind of confusing. What do you think about this? And if someone is a teacher, they ought to be able to show you. And be able to make it, like Pastor Anderson was preaching, was here on Wednesday, you know, the job of the pastor is supposed to be someone who's apt to teach and someone who's able to break things down and be able to explain things in real simple terms, because that's what a teacher does, is taking something that may be complicated and be able to express it like, oh, yeah, I can understand that. That makes sense. And if it just can't make any sense, there's a good indication that that might not be a good doctrine. Honestly, because the Bible is written for the common man, and you know, God wants everyone to be able to believe these things. It's not that, you know, you could just be any level of just have zero education, but in general, I mean, the Bible is written for the common man to receive the truth and the things of God. It's not that difficult. So let's see, where are we? Election. So that's where I was getting into. You're in Romans 9. Unconditional election. Well, what do you mean by election, right? This is the first thing you should be asking yourself. What does that even mean? Just because someone's called elect or chosen in Scripture does not mean every individual is either saved or damned based on God's choosing. And what I mean by that is, the word election or the word choose is dependent on the context. What is it even talking about? For example, the elect in one usage is talking about Jesus Christ personally, the you know, God Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ is the elect in some passages, that he's elect. In other passages, it's talking about the whole nation of Israel are the elect. Why? Because God chose Abraham, God chose Isaac, God chose Jacob, who was renamed to be Israel, to be the people who were going to bring the chosen one, Jesus Christ, the elect. So there are plenty of passages that refer to a whole nation as being elect. It's also referencing God's people in a spiritual sense of all people who are saved can also be called the elect of God. And again, each passage is going to give you what is it specifically talking about. So that term, and on another way that word is used also is when Jesus is choosing his disciples. He's not choosing them to be saved. He's just choosing them to be his followers, to be on his team, to be his ministry workers. Like I said, I've chosen you and you and you and you and you. And in that sense, Judas was elect. And he was unsaved. But he was chosen to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to be part of that, have a part in that ministry. Now, his purpose for being chosen was different than the other disciples' purpose for being chosen. Right? He was the traitor. And Jesus knew that from the beginning. But he was no less chosen than anyone else in that regard. And the word elect is used, and the word chosen or choose is used in Scripture. So, again, if we're going to say, well, unconditional election, what are you talking about? It becomes confusing, and oftentimes, and I've seen this, which is one of the reasons why I'm even bringing this up, they'll try to bring verses forward to support their doctrine because it has the word elect in there. And it's literally like Jesus talking about choosing his disciples. How does that support your doctrine at all? Because when you really get into their doctrine, they're talking about salvation. They're not talking about Jesus picking people to be in his ministry. But they're just going to use that anyways. Because it sounds good. And maybe because they even believe that, because they think that, well, of course you're going to be a disciple, and of course you're going to have all these works because of the perseverance of the saints. And that if you don't have that, then you're not saved anyways. But then I don't know what they do with Judas, who had the works, supposedly, had the outward appearance, but wasn't saved anyways. He was a devil. But I digress. Let's look at Romans 9. So when you break down the term unconditional election, that alone just is self-destroying, self-destructive. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't compute. But what they're really trying to get at, instead of just calling it that, maybe they couldn't come up with a good acronym, so they had to have the U in there, like another vowel, and that's when they decided to do it. I don't know enough about the history of the acronym and who came up with that and things like that, but really they're mostly focusing on the predestination aspect of it, where the reason I call it unconditional is because God does the choosing, and it has nothing to do with anything about you. Now, the truthful part about that has nothing to do with your works. But the untruthful part about that is that it's still conditional in the sense that you still have to believe. Now, there are some verses that may seem problematic to someone who doesn't believe in Calvinism in Romans chapter 9, and I do want to get to some of those. And the other major fail when it comes to Calvinism, I brought this up before, is their misunderstanding of the reprobate doctrine. It really is, in this regard, reprobate doctrine is critical. It really is key to understanding this. In many other ways, the reprobate doctrine isn't as important for a lot of things, but in the Calvinist perspective, it's very important because they make the application too broadly than it ought to be when it needs to be very narrow in scope. Let's look at verse number 16 here. I think this is right around where we left off this morning in Romans 9. The Bible says, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture," and remember right before they were talking about he's going to have mercy on whom he'll have mercy and whom he will have compassion. But then it brings up Pharaoh, verse 17. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth." Now, it's talking about hardening the heart. Now, it's saying that God, it's whoever God wants to, he's going to do this to. But it's not that we don't know how God's will is. As I stated before, we saw that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he wants. But he also will choose based on his will, but we have the information on that also on when it comes to people whose heart is hardened. It's those that have rejected the gospel that, you know, as Romans 10 gives us that great outline on how people get saved, right? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And it says, how shall they preach except they be sent? And how shall they hear except someone preach? You know, all those different steps in which people are going to hear the gospel, receive it, believe it, get saved, call on the name of the Lord, all that. Well, Romans 1 explains how a person gets to the point of being reprobate, because it says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, so for these reasons, because they did this, because of this condition being met, because that is the place that they got to, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Specifically, this is obviously talking about people who then do some pretty vile, disgusting things. But as we keep reading, we see that it's more than just an explanation of people doing vile acts. It's giving us more into the mindset of, oh, these people are actually just rejected themselves. It's not just rejected to do something vile, but it's just because they're completely rejected, because they're totally reprobate. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even the women did change the natural use in that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning the lust one to another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then it lists up all the things, all the sins that they're filled with, all unrighteousness, all these other things, describing a person who is given over to the reprobate mind. Okay? That is not every unbeliever. Sorry, it's not. Every unbeliever is not given over to this. That is the folly of Calvinism, is to make that assertion. But that assertion is not true. That's also important to understand. When someone's heart gets hardened or darkened or blackened, that it is made so that they cannot believe. Now, the unconditional election, they're going to try to tell you, yeah, I mean, a person can't believe in their natural state. But that's the reprobate that can't believe. And it's actually specific to the reprobate. It's because it's only those people who God has darkened and hardened their heart. But God has not taken that action on every unbeliever in this world. He's not done that. This is something specific that he's done to this specific group of people, because they already heard the truth, they already knew about it, and they chose to not retain God in their life. Nope. Don't want to believe that. Nope, I'm going to make up my own God. Nope, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I want to just do what I want to do. And they've rejected it. They've heard it. They've known it and had nothing to do with it. Then they're given over to the reprobate mind. And that is consistent in Scripture also. That's consistent on a high level when collectively as a nation, the children of Israel turned to idols and turned to other gods and rejected the Lord. That's when God brings the destruction. That's when God sends them out. That's when God reprobates them out of the land. But that also happens individually with people that we're seeing here in Romans chapter 1, where people themselves individually get to that point. And it's the same pattern, though. It's the turning to idolatries, rejecting the Lord, and everything else. Now, Romans 9 brings up Pharaoh. And I'm not going to go through the time. Do this on your own later if you want to see this in detail. But Pharaoh starts off rejecting the Lord on his own, of his own accord. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And there's many instances where you can see the narrator of the Bible, the Holy Ghost, saying that Pharaoh did it. Pharaoh's the one who hardened his heart. But then you'll see where it gets to the point to where God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had the will, he had the choice, he had the ability to either harden his heart or not when confronted with the word of God. But he chose to say, well, who is the Lord? He chose to not have anything to do with it. He chose his own way, even when confronted with the truth, and he chose his own damnation. Now, that's who God chooses to harden their hearts, are those people. You know who else God chooses to harden their hearts? The people who will corrupt the word of God. You know who else God chooses to harden their hearts? Are the people who take the mark of the beast. You know who else God chooses to harden their hearts? The people who blaspheme the Holy Ghost. whom he will. Yeah, that's who he wants to. He wants to do it to that group and to that group and to that group. Those are the ones he hardens the hearts of. And he did the same thing to Pharaoh. It's not a mystery. He's given us the information. We know how he chooses to do things. Just as much as we know how he chooses to save people. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how. It's that simple. And everyone who doesn't do that, everyone who doesn't receive Christ, is going to hell. Verse 19 says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to make this statement out, and I want to make sure this is really clear. Hopefully it's clear to you. When it comes to the predestination, there are things that are going to happen that we are destined for because of our choice. The choice of putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is something that can't be undone. Right? Thank God for that, too. It's it's a decision that you make, and it's something that once you do it, there's no going back to. You can't undo salvation, right? But at the same token, people who are damned, there's no undoing that either. So when you're born a child of the devil as opposed to a child of God, there's no undoing that either. Now, those who are born again, we ultimately have a transformation ahead of us. We're going to have a new body, and we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. That, at the very end, there's no getting around that, and there's nothing you could do to change that. So on the one hand, that is a destined thing, and that's predetermined, and God already knew. When God knew you were going to elect to get saved, that you were going to choose to put your faith on Jesus Christ, that's when he chose you and said, okay, now here is what the end is going to be. It's going to be result in you being conformed to the image of his son. When we get our new bodies and we actually have the image of the son that way. Okay? Well, everything now, as a result of that, God is trying to prepare us for that end goal. And he's chosen us to work with us in that regard because he already knew that we were making that choice. The people who make the choice to become reprobate, God also knew that in advance. So he chose to use those vessels in a way that will also bring him honor. And if he wants to use Pharaoh, who he already knew before would choose to reject the Lord and become reprobate, what it says here, he's allowing him, right? He wants to show his wrath, which he did through the plagues that Moses brought on Egypt. And the only reason he was even able to do that is because, why? Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he wasn't even thinking clearly anymore because he was reprobate. Because he was just, I mean, his heart was stone, right? Which is also the psychopaths that have their heart is hardened. And they don't really think clearly. They don't think that rationally anymore. They do all kinds of weird things. Okay? And even in the face of everything that was going on, Pharaoh still just was like that adamant stone and just unchangeable, and you could not get through to it. Why? Because God had hardened his heart. But it's not because it was on a whim or just God felt like, you know what? I'm just going to take Pharaoh here, who would have normally just believed, and I'm just going to harden his heart because I just want to make myself look powerful. No, he knew in advance that Pharaoh was going to harden his own heart. He knew in advance that Pharaoh was going to be one of those people that chooses, through his own will, to reject God, to reject the Lord, to reject the gospel. And since God knows this in advance, he's like, okay, well, I'm going to use this to my advantage. I'm going to allow this Pharaoh to be lifted up in power. I know that he's not going to accept me. And I'm going to allow him to get in this position so that way now when the plagues come, it's going to have that much more of an impact. And he chose Pharaoh as opposed to some other reprobate. He could have chosen anyone he wanted, but he chose that one. So when the Bible's saying here, well, how you can't speak against the person who's doing that, yeah, he wants you to be used in that capacity. Well, he's not forcing whether or not a person chooses to accept the gospel or not, or to reject the gospel. He's not. That's not something that God made that choice for him. But because God knew he was going to make that choice, then he had things work out the way he did. Does that make sense? And maybe you can see how closely relate, like Calvinism gets pretty close to some of this stuff, but is just so completely wrong on this unconditional stuff and the fact that a person can even make a choice themselves. That is where it completely falls apart. But it's similar to this too. You know, we're conformed to the image of his son, but think about this. Doesn't God give different gifts to different people? Doesn't God make up his church and there's different members that are going to have different functions and not everyone's going to be the eye and not everyone's going to be the ear? Well, that's God's doing too, right? So God is equipping all of us with the things he wants us to have. And he's ordained for us to have these particular gifts and to walk this way and to do these whatever the work is, whatever the ministry, whatever it is that he wants you to do, he's equipping you for that. And he's ordained that, and he knew that from the beginning, but he's doing that because he already knew the day that you would put your faith in Jesus Christ. And now he's prepping you for the work that he has for you to do. God's able to do the election and the choosing of who's going to do what and who's going to be used in what capacity because of his foreknowledge that he knew from the beginning. That is what the Bible is teaching us about the predestination, about the election and everything else, is it all boils down to that foreknowledge. Because nowhere do we see any concept of a person not having the ability to choose for themselves. I mean, choose you this day whom you will serve. Well, what point does that make if you can't really make that choice? It's stupid. You know what that is then? That would be deceitful. Now, is the word of God deceitful? Or is it confusing? Because I seem to remember the Bible saying that Satan is the author of confusion. Now, to me, it's really confusing if the Bible's going to tell you all kinds of stuff that is just either completely irrelevant or just simply not true. Like, well, hey, I'm going to tell you to make a choice, but you can't really make that choice. Not in the flesh. Not unless I just give you the gift of being able to make a choice. Then why would you say that to people who can't make the choice? Just because. I'm God and you're not. I mean, that's not the Lord. I mean, that's not the God of the Bible. God is truth. He's light. In him is no darkness. And he's not willing that any should perish. So he's giving all the information out there. It's not and shouldn't be a problem. So when we're looking at Romans chapter 9, and it kind of goes in this long thing about Pharaoh, well, we should be looking at that example too. Because that example is showing that Pharaoh was a reprobate. He rejected the Lord multiple times on his own, and then it was just God's appointment where it's just like, well, now God's just hardened his heart. And that's been proven. I preached on that before. You can go back. I don't remember what sermon it was called, but you could go back and find that for yourself. And other people have preached the same thing. So let's see where we left off here. Verse number 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as he saith also in Ozzy, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And that's, you know, again, talking about his people, his spiritual people, not being Israel anymore, but coming of the Gentiles and things like that. Let's turn to John chapter 6 now. I do want to try to cover John chapter 6. I think I got just enough time for this. And it's also going to, this is also important. Romans 9 brought up the reprobate Pharaoh, which is also one of the key passages that Calvinists love to turn to on this subject of predestination. We looked at Ephesians 1 this morning, which I don't think had any references to a reprobate. That nothing's popping off in my head right now about that. But John 6 was another passage that comes up very frequently in defense of their doctrine. And we're not going to go through, this is a really long chapter, there's a lot here, but we're going to start reading in verse number 35. The Bible says, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. So there is a condition, if you come to me, you'll never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst, right? But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, we're going to get more, and we're going to see some more statements similar to this. But we have to have an answer of how to understand what some of these things say. Now, first and foremost, we're going to just say that these statements are true. And there shouldn't be any problem with these statements just on the surface. The problem comes is when people try to make them say something that they're not necessarily even saying on the surface. So, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That statement is true. So whatever that even means, whatever God gives to Jesus, he says they're going to come to me. Okay? And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And he says, well, then everyone that comes to me, they're not going to be cast out. Okay, great. Now, this says nothing about the condition under which God will give someone to Jesus. Nothing mentioned. It doesn't say, well, there's no condition here. It's just whoever God picks and chooses. This could very easily be the people who God knows are going to believe that he's giving to him, right? But it doesn't explicitly say that either, which is why we would use the rest of what the Bible says to help us understand a passage like this. But on the surface, what it says is absolutely true. All the Father give me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, what this says to me is these people are secure. They have eternal security. Right? Once you're in Jesus, once Jesus has you, once you're in his hand, once you're in the Father's hand, no one can pluck you out. He keeps you secure. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Wow, we see that condition again. Believe on him. And I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now, because Jesus said it, that is a true statement. When he said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. Okay? Now, this is where they'll get in, and I'll get into the irresistible grace another day, but they're going to say, okay, well, once the Father draw, but does it say that, like, if the Father draws you, you're automatically saved? No, it doesn't. But anyways, he says, no man can, you can't even come to Jesus, right, unless you're drawn. And they're going to say, well, see, this is limited atonement, this is irresistible grace, and all these other things. But keep your place here in John 6. Flip forward to John chapter 12 real quick. Again, these doctrines all intermingle, So this does apply to the limited atonement factor, but that's what you have to believe in order to believe that God picks and chooses, because not, he doesn't, in their eyes, choose everybody, because everyone that he chooses automatically gets saved. And then you could say, well, then he didn't draw everybody, right? Well, what did Jesus say then in verse number 31 in John 12? Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, was Jesus lifted up from the earth? Because that was a condition, right? He said, look, if I be lifted up from the earth, was he? Was that condition met? Is that a true statement? Was Jesus lifted up from the earth and hung on a cross? Yes, he was. Well, then what did he say he's going to do? Will draw all men unto me. Did he say some men? Did he say the elect men? He did say men, so I guess that means no women. No, all men. And that's a huge, we'll get to that with the limited atonement thing. That's another just huge problem, that people just get so smart that they become dumb. Because these, I mean, the words like this, like all, or God so loved the world, and like these all-encompassing words, that any normal person would be, well, that must mean all men. The Calvinists can say, well, no, actually, that's just talking about certain men. In every instance where you see that, a statement like this, it's, oh, yeah, it's only just talking about some people. It's only just talking about the elect. And I know it doesn't really say it there, but that's what it means. Yeah, it means that because you're forcing your doctrine into the Bible instead of letting the Bible teach you good doctrine. And it's simple statements like this that can tell us clearly that's a false doctrine. That's because this is so easy to understand. Look, if I am lifted up from the earth, I'm going to draw all men unto me. Why? Because he wants all men to be saved. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son in reference to his crucifixion. Those verses seem to match up perfectly. Hey, you lift me up and crucify me on the cross, I'm going to draw all men unto me. And God so loved the world that he gave that sacrifice, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That makes sense. The all there and the whole world makes sense. He died for everybody because he wanted everyone to be saved.
Well, you got to be drawn by the Father. Well, look.
Okay, you got to be drawn by the Father. But if the Son is drawing you, does he have less of an irresistible grace than the Father has? Just saying. I mean, seem kind of silly. Let's go back to John chapter 6.
Well, wait, that might imply that there's an element of a human will there.
Yeah, exactly. Because he is drawing everyone, because he does want everyone to be saved, but not everyone's responding. Now, if that didn't happen, nobody could come to Christ because he wouldn't have been drawn. But he did draw you. He drew me, he drew you, he drew everybody. Because he paid for the sins of the whole world on the cross. Therefore, he drew all men. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. There's that condition again. It's amazing how many times we see that condition. He that believeth hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The life of the world. Now, the world, as in like the globe or the earth, doesn't have a life to save, right? In fact, we know the world's going to be destroyed. So obviously the world, when he's using that word, is talking about the people in the world. which if you're talking about the people in the world, you're talking globally, you're talking everybody. You would not use a phrase like that if you're only referring to certain people. Sorry, I know I'm getting ahead of myself with the limited atonement thing. That's coming up next week. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. You know, and that sounds conditional to me also. If you don't do this, then you don't have this. Now, obviously, later in the chapter, he explains, like, we're going to jump down to verse number 63, that he's not literally physically talking about flesh and blood, as the Catholics want to believe. Which, yeah, I mean, talk about people who are unbelievers not understanding Scripture. That's the perfect example. But, like, verse number 63, it says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth not. So he gives the explanation that it's not supposed to be taken literally, even though he's saying, look, you need my flesh, you need my blood. Why? Because he needed to break his body, and he needed to shed his blood, and they need to receive that to be saved. But then he says, it's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He already knew. He already knew that it was going to be Judas, but Judas had to fill his purpose. And he knew who didn't even believe on him. But just because he knew doesn't mean that he caused it. Verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now, I might have, let me just get there real quick. Oh, no, never mind. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 12 now. The way that all of these verses fit together is with the understanding of the reprobate doctrine, how you don't have contradictions here, and how it is possible for people to have free will. And this is the only conclusion you could make on this. It doesn't make sense that every unbeliever is a reprobate. That just doesn't make sense. The passages that Calvinism will use to show every person is reprobate, or every person is totally depraved, are reprobate passages. Where they get this concept of an unbeliever not having the ability to believe also comes from a reprobate passage, which also is who Jesus is talking to in John chapter 6 when he's talking to these people who they see the work that he's doing and they don't believe him. And he's even said before, like, look, you don't have to believe me, but believe me for my work's sake. You know, I mean, the work is of God. And that's where the Bible also just explains the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is when the people literally saw what Jesus was doing. They saw that he was doing the things that no man could do. They saw him and heard him preaching the word of God. They saw him healing people. They saw all this stuff, and they said, yeah, that's of the devil. And it doesn't matter what they see. They've hardened their heart. And you know what? Because of that, then God is the one doing the hardening of their heart. Because they've already chosen, I am not going to accept this. And if you get to that point, you're like, you're seeing what Jesus does and just saying that's of the devil. I mean, what else is going to convince you? You're done at that point. You're done. And God says you're done. Look at verse number 27 in John chapter 12, or excuse me, 37. 37, John 12, 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. This is describing the reprobate. Now, these are passages I didn't get to last week that Calvinists will use to support their total depravity doctrine. Look, if you're saying total depravity is a reprobate, I'm all for that. In the sense that, yeah, they can never believe on Christ. They're never going to have that. But here's the thing. They're also never going to be given that gift of, what they call the gift of being able to believe. Because God doesn't want them to believe. Because the reason he even blinded their eyes and hardened their heart is so that they wouldn't believe. Now, if God wants everyone to be saved, then why would he just make it so that they can't be? And why would he do this act? And here's the thing. This is showing a fulfillment of this prophecy and saying this is why they can't do it, because of what Isaiah said back there. This isn't something that happened to them from birth or whatever. This is like they got to that point, and now God has hardened their heart and he doesn't want them to be saved. And he's made it so that people can't be saved. And that's what he did to Pharaoh. That's what he did to Judas. That's what he did to people who have crossed the line and have made their choice and have been born of the devil, children of the devil, and now they can't be saved. And that is a permanent thing. That is a forever thing. Like Hebrews says, look, it's impossible for them, which were once enlightened, if they should renew themselves repentant, or, to renew themselves unto repentance. It's impossible for them to do that. Why? Because their heart is already hardened. Why? Because as it says here in the book of John, quoting Isaiah, God's hardened their heart. And they can't believe, because if they could, then they'd be converted. And he's nope, not going to be converted. I'm not going to heal them. Not receiving it. That doesn't sound like a God that wants people to be saved if that applied to everybody that's unsaved already. Makes no sense. That's saying that everybody is just, like, by default, if the Calvinism were true, then until a person gets saved, God just doesn't want you saved. He said, I'm hardening your heart. And I don't want you to be healed, and I don't want you to be converted. Because that's what the Bible's saying in that passage, is that God doesn't want those people to be saved. But it's not because he never wanted them to be saved. It's because he loved them, but like the Bible says in another place, I'll love them no more. God so loved the world, he loved everyone at one point, but then it gets to a point where he doesn't love you anymore. It's not from the beginning. It's not like he hated you from birth. And then if he chooses to, well, I think I'll just show mercy on you and just save you, whether you like it or not, I'm just going to do it. That's a weird God that is not the God of the Bible. That's the God of Calvinism. And I hate this doctrine. And I really hate it because a lot of people who will teach Calvinism are so close to the truth. When you're trying to give them the gospel and say, oh yeah, salvation is by grace through faith. Oh yeah, it's just believing. Oh yeah, you can't lose it. I mean, these are some really core beliefs, but you see how Calvinism corrupts and perverts salvation and the gospel. But it's so underhanded and it's so sneaky and tricky that it like this is a really bad, really bad doctrine. Yeah. Everything's turned on its head, this is some of the hardest people to get through to because of its closeness or proximity to the truth, because it really is just it's twisted, it's corrupted, it's there, but it makes it harder to see because it's pretty close. You say a lot of things depending on what you mean. Well, it's true, yeah, well, not really, but what do you mean by that? All right, we'll close in it with that. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Thank you so much for the simplicity that is in the gospel, and that we're not going to frustrate the gospel with works, and we're definitely not going to frustrate the gospel with these weird philosophies of men. And I pray that you would please help us to be able to preach the gospel clearly, and help us to reach others with the truth of your word, and help people to understand the simplicity and clarity in the gospel, dear Lord, that all they need to do is to put their trust in Jesus Christ, and that they don't need to wait around for a special unction or gift from you that would allow them to believe, Lord, but that they have that ability right now to put their faith and trust in you, and that the decision is up to them to choose life, to choose the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. And I pray that you please help us to express that truth and make it apparent to everyone that we talk to. And Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.